Psalm 14 that we looked at described the ungodly man, a typical ungodly man. And then next comes Psalm 15, which describes the typical godly person. In my first sermon, which I've already preached on Psalm 15 2 weeks ago, I looked at the psalm from a soteriological point of view. In other words, what does it take to be saved? How do I get saved? What does that look like personally? How do I get saved? To frame that sermon, I asked this question: what would it take for you to get a bedroom in the White House? And we looked at the answer to that. You would either need to fulfill all the requirements and be elected as president and deserve to live there, or else someone else who had fulfilled all the requirements and deserved to live there invites you into a bedroom of the White House. Looking at it from that perspective, we can see Psalm 15 as a list. It's not even an exhaustive list, because there are other lists like Isaiah 33 and Psalm 28. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands, pure heart. The Beatitude list, blessed are those who this, that, and the other in Matthew 5. But this is just one list of what it takes to get into heaven. Live a perfect life. Always do what's right. I'm summarizing Psalm 15 here. Always speak the truth. Never say anything mean. Be a perfect judge of other people's character. Keep all your promises. Never put poor people at a disadvantage. And never do anything unjust. And of course, if you're honest with yourself, we have to concede we cannot fulfill these requirements. So like the White House paradigm, earning a place in there is out of the question. Our only hope is of getting in is if someone else who has fulfilled these requirements invites us in. As we read in the previous psalm, no one is righteous, not even one. So there's no other man who can help us get in. Our only hope then is in God's own Son, Jesus, who emptied himself of his divine glory to become a man and perfectly fulfill all the righteous requirements of God's law and then be punished with death and hell on the cross in order to suffer the just consequences of sin in our place and then give to us his perfect righteousness. It's by his invitation, then, that we can get into heaven. So when the devil says, wait a minute, God, you would be wrong to let that Nate Wilson in. Nate hasn't met the qualifications. Jesus then smiles and says, hey, I paid for Nate's sins. I met the qualifications for him because I love him. And I wanted to live with him. That's that. As we look in Psalm 15 here, verse 1, it's talking about who gets to sojourn or live or dwell or camp out, be a guest with God himself. The Hebrew word used here in verse 1 for sojourn or be a guest is used throughout the Bible to describe the status of aliens or dependent, not extraterrestrial aliens, but foreigners and dependents like children or relatives who are staying for a time. That is a way of describing our status in heaven. It's not our home that we built. It's a home that we're invited into and we get to live in because God loves us. That is the understanding motivates me to aspire to the character of my Savior and live the rest of my life as closely as I can to this list here in Psalm 15 by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the soteriological and individual application of this psalm that I looked at in my last sermon. In this follow-up sermon, I want to look at it from a little different perspective, the same psalm, from a more of an ecclesiological angle, a church angle. What do the people of God look like corporately? And how does that work out in church worship? Church life, it can be very challenging. Each of our church traditions has a history to it. And, people who don't know the history of why people are doing these odd traditions in different churches can find it all very confusing. And, of course, those who do know the history feel compelled to tell you why this is the right way to do it. And one day my family had a guest at our dinner table after church, and we were filling this guest in on the history of Presbyterian denominations. And we're experts on this subject, and so we were telling them about the OPC and the RPCNA that split off from the Northern Presbyterian Church. The OPC stands for the Only Perfect Church. That's what my older friend in the OPC says. Actually, stands for Orthodox Presbyterian. Then there's the PCA. That my dad helped start, and that split off from the PCUS and the southern states just before the main lines merged into the PCUSA. And then the EPC split off of the OPC, which was originally called the PCA. And that was a little RPCNA merged with the PCA. And then there's a Scottish Covenant, or RPCGA, that has been pretty stable all along. And it was at this point that our guests, in confused bewilderment, said, RPCGA, what is that? And my son Benny quipped, it stands for Reformed People Can't Get Along. RPCGA. Actually, it's something about a general assembly. But as church can be kind of weird and strange, hard to get along with. But there is, as commentator William Plumer said, an indissoluble connection between the adoration of God in the temple and its evidences in our life. Who then is accepted of God and his worship on earth and so has the essentials of a character fitting him from heaven is the question. This is the question of the greatest weight, most solemn moment. Let me briefly recover the psalm from this perspective. This is a psalm of David who says, Yahweh, the personal name for God, who will be a guest in your tents? Who will settle down on the mountain of your holiness? And in Hebrew, the word your, referring to God, is connected with the word holiness rather than with the word mountain. Because there's nothing intrinsically holy about a hill. Rather, it's the presence of God and his holiness that makes wherever he is holy. And for this reason, I kept a more literal translation, mountain of his holiness. Not just anybody can saunter into the presence of God. To enter God's presence in worship for the people of God is a special privilege. We must therefore treat him with reverence and express appreciation for inviting us into his presence. In verse 2, we see the general character of the people of God using three participles. The first one, walking uprightly or blamelessly or with integrity or perfectly. We talked about how that means obeying God's laws in the Bible and trusting in God's salvation from our violations of his law. Both trusting and obeying are part of this walking perfectly. I go back to the other sermon if you want to find the proof text for that. The second participle, working righteousness, reminds me of the Proverb 11. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Working righteousness. And then the third participle, speaking truth. Jesus himself said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is essential for an essential quality for a Christian. Now, the three positives in verse 2 are followed by three negatives in verse 3, which are more specific still. Oh, there's the speaker. speaking truth. I'm not staying up with my cliques. He doesn't backbite or slander or act like a busybody. And this fulfills the law in Leviticus 19. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Now that much should be obvious, but one thing we should consider is the converse of this statement. Not doing evil is not doing nothing. The opposite of not doing evil is doing good. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite that walked by the man that had been beat up on the side of the road, they didn't do anything to harm that man. They just did nothing, right? But they aren't the good guys in Jesus' parable. The good guy is not the one who did nothing wrong to the injured man. The good guy is the one who positively did something good for him. You know, put medicine on him, took him to the hospital. That was the one that Jesus commends. Not the one who simply doesn't do evil, but the one who positively does good. The third thing, he doesn't raise a reproach or cast a slur on anyone near him. I like the way that John Gill summarized this in his commentary. He said he does not himself raise any scandalous report on his neighbor, nor will he bear to hear one from another. Much less will he spread one, nor will he suffer one to lie about his neighbor, but will do all he can to vindicate him and clear his character. This is the character of what God calls us to be as his people. It's the character of Jesus himself who has fulfilled these things and who is calling us to become like him. After these three positive qualifications in verse 2, three negative qualifications, verse 3, in verse 4, it talks about aligning ourselves with the way that God thinks. Verse 4, reprobate is considered dishonorable in his eyes, but the ones who respect Yahweh he considers honorable. The feeling of the righteous toward the wicked is not... Your feeling towards the wicked is not that proud, haughty, malignant contempt that marks the behavior of the wicked towards children of God. It is just, true, and benevolent, and it's the abhorrence of his character, not of his person. And notice how many of these characteristics in here have to do with our words, what we say. As the people of God, God is personal and God is communicative. So communication in keeping with the character of God should be an increasing, should increasingly define who we are, what we do. Communicate like God communicates. That's one reason why sharing the gospel message is part and parcel of genuine Christianity. Now, the last part of verse 4, he vowed, and despite his loss, he will not make a retraction. Or he keeps his oath even to his hurt. As Martin Luther, I think, correctly observed, applies to all kinds of promises. What the psalm says of keeping an oath, in particular, is to be understood also of every sort of promise. For its object is to inculcate truth and fidelity among men. Make special mention of the oath because it's the preeminent way that good faith is kept or broken, but it includes all promise-keeping underneath it. Sometimes, however, we miscalculate, don't we? We'll make a promise that we can't keep very conveniently anyway. We realize at some point it's going to be too expensive to make good on my word, or it's going to be too difficult to make good on my word. The character that God calls his people to live out is to do what we've said, even if it hurts. In Joshua, we have an illustration of this in Joshua, chapters 9 and 10. When the Jews entered the promised land, God had told them, I have allowed these Canaanite tribes to mature in their wickedness to the point where I want them wiped out. They are so saturated with sin and the dreadful consequences of sin that they need to simply be killed, all of them. So God told the Jews, as they stepped into Palestine, kill all the tribes that live here. One of those tribes was the Gibeonites. And as the Jews, as Joshua led the Jews and Moses before him, systematically killing off these different tribes that lived in the country, the Gibeonites, who lived a little further beyond the battle zone, in the country, realize, we're next. And so they devised a scheme to trick Joshua. They came down with a short distance from their city with a bunch of old equipment and had dried out their water bags and emptied them so it looked like they'd run out of water and run out of food because they'd come from a long distance. And they told Joshua, we've just traveled a long way just like you have. And we're not people from this land here, but we're thinking of settling down here too. How about let's form an alliance? And Joshua said, that's cool. We'll do that. And it was a hasty promise that he made that ended up tempting him to go back on his word. Because later on, the Gibeonites returned to their nearby city, and all the other nearby tribes said, what? You made an alliance with those Israelites? No fair. He's killing all of us, and he's not going to kill you. What's this? So they all converged on the Gibeonites' town and decided they were going to wipe out the other pagan tribes were going to wipe out the Gibeonites because of what they'd done. And so Joshua gets this panic message from the Gibeonites. Help! Everybody's trying to kill us. You promised you'd protect us. And so Joshua was left in a quandary. God told me to kill the Gibeonites. I now have accidentally hastily promised to protect the Gibeonites. What do I do? And so he went and prayed. God, what do I do? God, you told me to kill them, and I promised I would protect them. Which should I do? And you know what God said? He said, in effect, keep your promise even though it hurts. He said, you go protect those Gibeonites because you promised you would. And so he did. Now, if it's that important to God that we keep our word, then we need to be careful about what we promise to do. We must be careful not to promise things that we cannot do or that we don't intend to do. For instance, there's the parent that says, Bobby, stop playing in the street. You want me to give you a spanking? And then, keeps talking to the neighbor. Bobby, get out of the street right now. I mean it. And keeps talking to the neighbor. Bobby, get out of the street this minute or so. Help me. And keeps talking to the neighbor. What is, she's made three threats. She's made an oath on her life. So help me. She's said, I mean it, whatever that means. And threatened to give him a spanking. And hasn't. What do the empty threats like that teach a child? For one thing, the child learns the parent doesn't really mean what they say. And so the child can bend rules with impunity. We need to be careful about what we promise, what we say, make sure we can make good on it. This also includes promises that we're tempted to make for the sake of convenience, but which will cause rifts in relationships if we don't keep them. I've had acquaintances who have accepted dinner invitations. Come over for dinner. Sure, we'll come. And they don't come. They never intended to come. They were just being polite, they thought. They were just being agreeable. Oh, yeah, I'll come. I'll come for dinner. They were trying to appear friendly, but they never actually came over. Or the husband who tries to stop his wife's nagging by promising, yeah, I'll fix that tomorrow, when he really doesn't intend to. He's got something else he needs to do, but he's just getting her off his back. Such careless promises destroy trust in relationships. Of course, it's harder on the front end to sort it all out, but in the long run, You don't have the destroyed trust that you have to mop up afterwards. It's much, the benefits of honesty far outweigh the temporary convenience that's brought on by a careless promise. When we're careful with our words, it matches the character of Jesus, who is called the Word of God. That Word which can never be broken, right? Now, I'm going to slow down a little. I'm slowing down a little more because this is the verse I did not cover 2 weeks ago. Verse 5. Two sins having to do with money. The first one, the two sins, he's not lent his money at interest and he's not accepted a bribe against an innocent man. The first financial thing that people of God should be known for, this is an interesting, this isn't the first thing that I would have thought of. The first financial thing that the people of God should be known for is not charging interest. I suppose paying your debts could be part of the previous. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. But this next one, maybe this is the second. Not charging interest. This is part of God's law. It's mentioned three times in the Torah. For instance, Exodus 22. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, just a little explanation for the children here in case you're not familiar with what interest is. Interest means that someone, like a bank, has said, we will give you $100,000. This is what happened with my house. The bank said, we'll give you $100,000 so you can buy a house if you'll pay us back $1,000 a month for the next 300 months. Okay? They give me $100,000, I buy the house, and I have to pay them $1,000 a month for the next 300 months. These are just round figures, this isn't exact. So the banks give me $100,000. After 300 months of paying $1,000 a month, how much have I had to pay back to the bank? $300,000. They lent me $100,000. I've had to pay them back $300,000. That is pretty typical of a house loan. So how much money did they make off of me? $200,000 for loaning me $100,000. Pretty slick deal, huh? That's the way interest works. That $200,000 would be called interest. Now, some scholars translate the Hebrew word neshek here to mean charging an inappropriately high rate of interest. They'd say, well, neshek, this means charging $500,000 interest instead of just $200,000 interest. But others say it means charging any interest at all. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary, am I there? There. Indicates that in English, the word usury originally meant any kind of interest, but that the broad meaning had become obsolete. By 1828, when that dictionary was published, they say the word usury just meant illegal interest, extraordinary interest. The King James translation was made some 200 years before that Webster's 1828 dictionary was made, and King James translators used the word usury. I think in the sense that Webster's dictionary says was obsolete by 200 years later, any kind of interest. The fact that most English versions translated after Webster's dictionary went with the word interest, you see in ASV, NAS, and ESV, NIV is the exception, that seems to support the interpretation of any kind of interest. And if we look at the book of Nehemiah, it talked about an especially oppressive amount of interest that was charged to people. It was 1% of interest. It was an interest rate of 1%, and they were calling that an oppressive interest rate. And, we'd be kind of hard-pressed to find an interest rate that low nowadays. After reading about a dozen commentaries on this subject, I really like the position that Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon took. that if the borrower is going to be making a profit off of what he has loaned, off of what he's borrowing, off of, or money, rented land or borrowed property money, it is reasonable then for the lender to receive a share of the profits. Okay? This is a business investment situation. For example, if I borrow $100,000 not to buy a house, but to buy a crane, and I'm doing a, you know, I'm going to go into business with construction. So I borrow $100,000 to buy a crane. Now, I'm making money every day with that crane. And so it is reasonable, I think, for me, of course, I should pay back the $100,000 to the person I borrowed it from to buy the crane in the first place. But I should also share the profits that I make with that crane, give a share to that person who invested that money in me. That's reasonable. But it's quite another thing to charge interest to a poor person who is reduced to borrowing money to live from day to day. And I think even charging money for someone to have a house to live in, interest on that, seems to me to cross the line. We can debate that. It would be wrong to go up to one of the beggars out on the lawn of Walmart or at the street corner and give them a dollar and say, in 2 days, I'm coming back and I expect you to pay me back $3. I gave you $1, I expect $2 interest. Obviously, we wouldn't do that, right? Now, I don't encourage giving cash to panhandlers. I'd rather give food. But that's, for the sake of a simple example, you know, we don't charge interest when we give to the poor in an extreme situation. And we need to consider what other situations should we not charge interest. A citizen of Zion, wrote Matthew Henry, will lend freely to the poor according to his ability. That's part of the equation. You need to be able to lend and able to lose that money and not be rigorous and severe in recovering his right from those that are reduced by providence. Now, what happens if you have charged interest for something? The book of Nehemiah gives us an example of how to make that right. When these lords or nobles had been charging that 1% interest, that at a very fragile time in the Israelite economy, when they had been moving back from Babylon and are trying to restart cities from scratch, the nobles had caught. Well, I'll read a quote here. The people, the Jews that were trying to restart the country of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, appealed to Nehemiah, their governor, because they'd been having to mortgage their farmland to the nobles, mortgage their houses, and even sell their children as slaves to the nobles in order to get enough money to buy food and to pay taxes. That is a clear-cut case of usury. And Nehemiah said, I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. It's in Nehemiah chapter 5. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them and said to them, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you charged them. That's how I calculated it was 1% interest. It would. They, the rich nobles, then said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them, and will do as you say. The assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord together and did according to their promise. The second financially shady thing that the righteous does not do is he does not take a bribe. Twice in the Torah we see this word, a law that uses this word, shakade, or bribe. Exodus 23, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty, says the Lord. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not distort justice, Deuteronomy 16. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Nowadays, bribes often take the form of a special favor that you get if you'll do something in return to help somebody else. When Josh and Benny worked for legislators in the Topeka Capitol and the U.S. Capitol, they said it was almost always possible to get a free lunch. As they worked with legislators, there were always lobbyists in the Capitol building looking for a legislator that they could take out for lunch and tell them how important their special interest group was and ask them to make some kind of a law that would favor their special interest group. So they would offer a free lunch in exchange for an hour to bend the ear of the senator or representative to make a law that would favor their business. It's a bribe. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong for the representatives to sit and listen to these, to get a free lunch and listen to them, but it is a bribe if this ends up influencing the representative or legislator to vote in favor of that special interest group rather than in the best interest of the people he's representing. At that point, it becomes a bribe if he's favoring the special interest group rather than the interests of the people he's representing. The late abortionist George Tiller contributed heavily to Kathleen Sebelius's governor campaign. And when she got reelected, she made sure that Tiller did not get prosecuted for his crimes against teenage girls and their children in his abortion clinic. That was a form of bribery. As when law is administered by favor, then the poor are sold for a pair of shoes. But when the balance of justice is held with an impartial hand, the humblest has rights secured. You know, this is going to happen at home, too. Maybe you saw your sister do something wrong, and she gives you a piece of candy and says, "Don't tell Mama what you saw." That's a bribe. When something like that happens to you, here's what the Bible says to do, okay? Shake it out of your hand. Shake that piece of candy out of your hand. Don't agree with anyone to cover up what is wrong. Isaiah 33, ask a similar question that this psalm did about who can live with God. And he says, "One who walks righteously, speaks straight, who rejects profit from oppression, who shakes his hands out from holding a bribe, and stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed, and who shuts his eyes from the sight of evil. This is the one who will sit on high." Finally, the psalmist concludes, "Whoever does this will never be moved or shaken or overthrown, thrown off track forever." In his holy and innocent life, he has the evidence that he is the child of God. And he shall never in God's esteem, be separated from the congregation of accepted worshipers. The word translated "never" in most English Bibles comes from two Hebrew words in this verse. First, the standard word "lo." Okay, yeah, Hebrew reads backwards, so don't read left to right, read right to left. So the word "not" is a separate word, "lo," that negates the verb "be shaken." And then at the end of the verse, this is the second word, "le'olam," which is translated "forever." This construction indicates not merely that he will not be shaken, but that this security of not being shaken is going to endure into eternity. Gibraltar, Himalayas, Appalachian Range, those are all going to melt away like wax. But God's people are not going to be moved into eternity. And by the way, this applies to Jesus himself. Jesus fulfilled all these traits of righteousness. And so according to God's word, Jesus will never be shaken out of his kingdom. He will reign forever and ever. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That is good news. If we are united to Christ in faith. Let me close then with three larger applications. Hopefully it will sum up a lot of the details of this. The first is that observing outward rituals is not what characterizes God's people in worship. John Calvin suggested that this psalm arose as a meditation about the presence of hypocrites among the people of God. He noted that going to church is not listed among is not listed in the list of Psalm 15. It doesn't say, "He who goes to church, he will never be shaken." Why is that? Does that mean that going to church is not important? No. It's just that anybody can walk into church. What this psalm is focusing in on is the distinguishing marks of true righteousness versus the sorts of things that any hypocrite can do. John Calvin wrote that if men assume the title of the people of God without being so in deed and in truth, they gain nothing by their self-delusion. It's not possible to form a perfect church where you can be sure that everyone there is a Christian, a true Christian. There are Christian traditions which have sought to do this, like the Pietistic tradition. But they're wasting their time on a quixotic mission. You can't create a perfect church. And Jesus talked about that in his parable of the wheat and the tares. There's always going to be weeds in the garden. And it was not Jesus' intent to remove all the weeds until his second coming. The flip side then is don't become disillusioned when you discover hypocrites in the pews or in the plastic chairs, as our case is. This is part of the way God has seen fit to administrate his kingdom until Jesus returns. This is just part of the way God has seen fit to administrate his kingdom until Jesus returns. Don't get disillusioned. Hang in there and continue cultivating heart worship of God for yourself. And seek for that to happen outside of yourself and your family and your friends. A second application here. If we really wish to be reckoned among the number of the children of God, the Holy Ghost teaches us that we must show ourselves to be such, to be children of God, by a holy and upright life. For it is not enough to serve God by outward ceremonies unless we also live uprightly without doing wrong to our neighbors. 1 John said, anyone who says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The two have to go together. May God cultivate a love for our brothers and sisters in our hearts. That is a true mark of a Christian. And thirdly, because God is God, therefore He alone can determine what will and will not please Him and His worshipers. His decision is infallible, so we should resort to Him. Who can abide in the Lord's house? We have to ask that question of God. Don't ask the pastor. Don't ask your own opinion or your friend's opinion or a Facebook or whatever discussion group. No man has the answer to that question. The only one who can answer that question is God, because it's God's house. We should approach God with reverence, asking God, "How is my character? What do you want for me, God?" as we read in the call to worship, we should walk prudently when we go into the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. God is in heaven and you're on earth. The God that we gather to worship should never be taken for granted. He's the one that Isaiah saw in that vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Isaiah's response was, I'm pretty good. No. He said, woe is me. I cannot compare with this kind of glory and majesty and perfection. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God Himself provides the cleansing for him so that he can be in the presence of God Almighty. The Jews observed all kinds of rituals that reminded them of the transcendence of God. But Psalm 15 does not focus on those external preparations for worship. It focuses on the internal preparations for worshiping God. Loving truth, loving righteousness, loving our neighbors, being considerate towards the poor, aligning ourselves with the way God thinks about things. These are more important than how you wash or shave or what you eat or where to church. The outward things can be made meaningful. I'm not saying that they're meaningless, but they're only meaningful if they're reflections of what's going on in our own heart towards God. With these kinds of qualities, we can be worshipers of God by the grace of God operating in us. And this kind of worship can break out of the confines of the church into everyday life. It can infect the rest of the week, as Gerald Wilson wrote in his commentary. All of life, it is aware of God's presence day by day, not just at prescribed moments of worship. Here, life becomes a form of worship.